You can turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 25. We're actually going to look at 25 and 26 together, and we're almost at the end of our study through the book of Acts. We've been doing a series called To the Ends of the Earth, where we're looking at the second half of the book of Acts, actually starting from chapter 13, and now we're through Acts chapter 25 and 26. And, you know, actually, ever since Acts 21, part of the one thing in every text of Scripture that I preach from, Acts 21, verses 37 through 22, verse 29, Acts 22, verse 30, all the way through 23, verse 35, Acts 24 last week, and this week, Acts 25 and 26, has always included boldly testify, okay? So people might wonder, you may be sitting here and wonder, Pastor, can you ever have some variation to your sermons? I mean, it seems a bit repetitive to keep saying for the last four Sunday sermons that the main idea is repeatedly boldly testify. Okay, Pastor, we get the hint. We have to boldly testify. I understand your concern. But I really do value a few things that I also want us to understand and also learn to value as a local church. First is that we preach expositional sermons through books in the Bible. That's our goal. That's what we do in our preaching ministry. This means that the point of every sermon is actually the point of the text. And if you study that text for yourself, you will come up with something that's close to the ballpark of what my one thing is or whoever is preaching their one thing. In fact, I don't have anything better to say anyways. Now, what I want to give you, what we're committed to giving you in every sermon, is the point of the Scriptures, the main message of the Scriptures. Also, preaching expositional sermons also means that I don't get to pick and choose the passages that I want to talk about and just pick and choose the ones that I might think in my own reasoning or my own supposed wisdom of what we want to hear or what you need to hear. We go through and we study and we preach what God brings us to each week from the text. And so if we really need to hear the same main idea, then we will do it because it means that this is really important to God and really needs to be implemented into our lives. Amen? And so for the last 4 weeks, part of the one thing has been to boldly testify, then we got to boldly testify. I'm praying that it becomes planted deeply in our hearts. Of course, lastly, when we will have variations of that common theme, okay? So each of the sermons from Acts 21 up until now will have different nuances and details that will speak to us specifically each time. I believe God's word is living and active. And so it's not I'm going to give the same exact sermon every week. But I do believe that there's going to be points that will speak to you even this Sunday celebration. So are you ready this morning? Amen? Amen. The one thing from Acts 25, 26 is to boldly testify about Jesus to all and to any, trusting that God executes his sovereign will through us. Let's boldly testify about Jesus to all. That means all different kinds of people groups in Indonesia, all kinds of people groups that look different than us, that wear different clothes or different styles than us, different lingo. It means boldly testify about Jesus to anybody that God brings your way and God opens the opportunity to share about Jesus and to serve. Let's trust that this is all part of God's plan. He is executing his plan, his sovereign will through you and me. So we're going to look at this passage of Scripture in three parts. The first part is just a summary of Acts chapter 25, verse 1, all the way through 26, verse 3. In this chunk of Scripture, Paul appeared before Festus, who was the new governor of Syria-Palestine. And so Festus is the one who succeeded Felix as the governor of that province, of that Roman province. And all this while, Paul was in prison. He was under house arrest. 2 years had passed between what we read in Acts 24 and what we read in Acts 25. The Jews when Festus came into power and visited the province or the area of Judea, the Jews presented their case against Paul to Festus. And then they all went, when they were all in Caesarea, they presented their formal case against Paul. And in Caesarea, Paul argued that he hadn't committed any offenses, actually, against the law and especially against Caesar. So, Acts 25, verses 10 and 11 say this. But Paul said, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. So what Paul did here is he escalated his case all the way to the highest authority in the Roman Empire. And actually, it was Paul's legal right as a citizen of Rome to do this. And Festus, after he consulted his advisors, actually agreed to that. So the plans were for him to be moved to Rome and to have a hearing before Caesar. And Festus later on explains Paul's case to King Agrippa and Bernice. King Agrippa II was the king of Judea, and Bernice was his sister. She was the queen, and they visited Festus the governor one day. And back then, the Romans, they kept local rulers like Agrippa and his household, his family, as vassals under the authority of Caesar. So they had the title of king, but they really didn't have the final authority in that place. The Roman Empire had the final authority. Festus explained to Agrippa and Bernice that the Jews had this dispute against Paul regarding a man named Jesus, this strange man named Jesus. So the next day, King Agrippa and Queen Bernice got to meet Paul. Paul saw this as a God-given opportunity to share the gospel to the king of Judea. This was what God said about how he intended to use Paul for his sovereign purposes. So when Paul got saved, this is what God said about Paul. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So now let's get to the main meat of what I'm going to talk about, what I want to focus on. The second point is how Jesus corrected Paul's life purpose. The classic Greek concept of a tragedy is a play that has an unhappy ending, especially involving the downfall of its main character. So, for example, everyone knows Star Wars, right? Most people will know the movie series Star Wars. And episodes 1 through 3 are a tragedy because of the script and the acting were all bad, too. Part of the tragedy in episodes 1 through 3, and Jar Jar Binks, was because it depicts how Anakin Skywalker, who was so cute and so full of potential as a Jedi, how he becomes one of the most famous villains of all time in all galaxies, right? Darth Vader, Anakin Skywalker becomes Darth Vader, and it's this tragic process and this tragic story of how that happened. And in Paul's testimony before King Agrippa, he shared how his life was almost a tragedy as well, except when the grace of God intervened in his life. Let's read verses 4 through 18. This is the word of God. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. For this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen all to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from the darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. We see here, amen, we see here that Paul was tragically misguided before he encountered Jesus, specifically in verses 4 through 11. Now, the story of Paul's life started off so promising. Paul described himself as someone who was devoted to Judaism since he was very young. And Paul saw his hope that he had at this present moment, as he was talking to Agrippa, as a fulfillment of that devotion. What was going on right at that very moment was a fulfillment of his hope that he grew up with. You see, Paul's hope was as a Pharisee. He was part of the strictest party among the Jews, and that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The hope of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, this was fulfilled in Jesus. The hope of the 12 tribes of Israel that Paul was so proudly a part of was fulfilled in Jesus. This is how he describes it in Romans 9, verses 4 and 5. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. You see, Paul understood that he was a part of a very privileged heritage he had as a Jew. It started off so well. But then Paul shared in verses 9 through 11 that unfortunately this promising upbringing turned into opposing Jesus Christ. You see, along the way, he became convinced that actively opposing Jesus was somehow the right thing to do. It actually became his niche. It actually became what he became really well known for. He was like the rising star among those who were fighting this movement of Jesus followers. So he would imprison Jesus followers. He would vote to execute them like he did with Stephen, the martyr. He would force them to deny Jesus Christ. He had this raging fury burning inside him. I mean, that's how he described himself. That was against Jesus and against everyone who was associated with Jesus and this movement. I mean, it's interesting here that Paul called these followers of Jesus saints here. What saints means is holy ones, people who have been made holy. We're going to touch upon this again in verse 18. So just remember the concept or the word saints. But by using this word here, we see that Paul knew that he was in error. Okay? He had been set on destroying Jesus and this movement, and yet as he's retelling the story, he's calling these people saints. What Paul was acknowledging here was that he wrongly did all of this. This was the tragedy that was a part of his life. Well, thankfully, in verses 12 through 18, Paul describes how Jesus confronted his error and corrected his purpose in life. In verses 12 through 13, Paul describes how God intervened in his life and how God made this tragedy into a story of redemption. Paul was doing what he'd become passionate about doing. And so he describes this specific time when he was hunting down Christians and he was on his way to Damascus to do this. And he was traveling with this group of his, this team, and they encountered this, this extraordinary, otherworldly light from heaven. And this is where God stepped in and changed Paul's life for eternity. This was God's divine intervention, God's divine grace, sovereign grace in his life. This is how Paul describes how God worked in his life when he writes to his disciple Timothy. 1 Timothy 1:15 through 16. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. He understood that he was a mess in his life. He had gone astray from the promising beginning that he had, and it was only God's divine intervention and sovereign grace that saved him from that path. In verses 14 and 15, what Jesus said to Paul in this encounter is really important. It's here where Jesus revealed himself to Paul, and Paul experienced the full glory of God in Jesus' words that changed his life. First, he asked Paul, why? Why are you persecuting me? Jesus knew, or Paul knew full well, that he was not just opposing people, but how Paul describes it even in his testimony was he was actually out to oppose Jesus himself. And Jesus is asking Paul that question, why are you persecuting me? But I think the most important part about that question, like I've said before, is how Jesus asked Paul, why? What is your inner motivation to do this? What is motivating you to do this so passionately? What is the reason for this, the intensity of this emotion, this raging fury that you want to put an end to this movement so badly? What's going on the inside? Now, the second part of what Jesus said is a strange sentence. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, what in the world does that mean? This is a picture of a goad, okay? A goad is a spiked stick used to drive cattle. It's to get them to move, right? I guess you could use it for other animals too, but it's to grab them by the, you know, by the neck or something and to get them to move, okay? And so there's a Greek proverb or idiom about, this is a Greek proverb or idiom about fighting a god, okay? So fighting a god in the Greek world was like trying to kick against a goat. A goat is very long, and so I don't know, like to try to kick someone who has a goat, especially if they're a god, right? It's useless, right? It's in vain. Why? Because he has a much longer reach. And if you fight someone who has a goat, especially if he's a god, it is a useless endeavor, and you're probably going to get beat up. Okay? That was what Jesus' question was. Why are you trying to fight against God? It is a useless endeavor. Jesus called Paul here. And Jesus said he specifically and graciously came to Paul with this specific purpose in mind. First, in verses 16 through 18, Jesus said that he would be a servant. That his calling, his destiny for Paul was that he would be a servant to Jesus and he would be a servant to people. And second, Jesus told Paul that he was going to be a witness, that Paul was going to testify about Jesus Christ. Like I mentioned before, this was something that Paul heard, that was known to other people. You see, Jesus was the fulfillment of the scripture. Namely, he was through his crucifixion and his resurrection, he fulfilled the plan of God that was revealed in the Old Testament and that is recorded in the New Testament. And Jesus served Paul via his suffering and his death and crucifixion and resurrection. Jesus served Paul and other people. And Paul knew, as he encountered Jesus, now that his calling was also to be a servant and to be a witness of what Jesus has done for the world. In fact, what Jesus says in verse 17 specifically is that Paul would experience deliverance. Now, if you think about it, experiencing deliverance in your life means that Paul would experience danger. Paul would experience persecution and hardship and opposition as he tried to be a witness and as he tried to be a servant. People wouldn't always receive it. And Paul would, it was God communicating to Paul that he would be persecuted by his own people and he would be persecuted by the Gentiles. And in fact, this is what already had happened in previous parts of the book of Acts. But for Paul, the benefit was infinitely better than the cost. The blessing of following Jesus and to have this calling as a servant and as a witness was infinitely greater than the cost. Jesus promised that he'd use Paul to open their eyes. This was the benefit. This was the blessing. Jesus promised that he'd use Paul to open the eyes of both Jews and Gentiles. That these Jews and Gentiles would turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. I mean, these amazing things that are described in places like Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31 of the new covenant, this new time of redemptive history, when God would change the hearts of people, not just of Jews, but of Gentiles, and he would make all of the Jews, he would make Jews and Gentiles one family of God and part of his family. Paul was ministered to by the new covenant, and Paul was now a minister of the new covenant. He and others, believing in Jesus, according to this passage, would receive forgiveness of sins. He and others, believing in Jesus, would receive a place among those who are sanctified. Those who are sanctified. Remember I said we'd go back to this. That is what a saint is. And so literally we see that Paul understood that he changed teams. He switched sides. It wasn't even his choice, but God plucked him out of this one group and out of darkness under the power of Satan and sin, and he put him on Jesus' team. And he was somebody who is now made holy by Jesus Christ. And he joined the team that he once opposed. Now let me pause here and give 3 points of life application. As we think about verses 4 through 18 of Acts 26, first, without Christ, our lives will inevitably end up twisted and misguided. Without Christ, our lives will inevitably end up twisted and misguided. I mean, think about some of the tragedies in people's lives that you know. Sad stories of how they're now old and alone because they've pushed everyone out of their lives because of broken relationships that were due to their fault, their addictions, their arguments with other people. And we try not to judge them, right? But we see their lives and we're like, man, this is such a tragedy because they had the same dreams that I had when they were my age. The same things that we wanted to accomplish in our lives and do with our lives. They had those same things, those same aspirations, and those same dreams and desires. And somehow, it took a turn for the worse. And their lives ended up twisted and misguided. And let me tell you, with the love, as much love as I can muster as your pastor, is some of you might be finding yourselves like this. Some of you may be tempted to live your own life as students. You're thinking, man, okay, this year I got to do my own thing. I got to make my own way. I have to try on my own strength. And I'm not going to have time for God this year. Many of us, we've approached our singlehood like this and say, you know what? This is hard enough as it is. I'm trying to adjust to working life and I'm trying to handle my family pressures and all this stuff. And you know what? I got to do this on my own. Many of us, as married people with our families, when we were very passionate about God when we were younger, but now just reality and the hard life, reality that life is hard sets in. And years go by because we're just trying to survive with babies becoming young kids and young kids going to school and we're just surviving. Without Christ, in the middle of that, without you holding on to him, without him leading you and guiding you, it will inevitably end up twisted and misguided. Take it as a warning, as a loving warning with tears that understand that without Christ, our lives will end up twisted and misguided. Let me ask you, in what areas of your life are you trying to resist God and His will? Just like the saying goes, it's kicking against the goads. It is a vain pursuit. The best way to live is to trust and obey. I mean, think about the whys. Get deeper this year. What motivates you to respond the way that you do? What motivates you to decide the decisions that you do? What motivates you to pursue things at work or pursue things in your personal lives? What motivates you to act the way that you do? And allow God this year to speak into your life about those things. In what areas of your life are you trying to resist God and His will and you're trying to do your own thing? And this pertains to your whole life, to submit to God and to experience His redemption, that those tragedies that we're walking towards can turn into stories of redemption as we choose to trust and obey and follow Jesus Christ. He can turn those stories of broken families into stories of redemption. He can turn questions about your career and questions and struggles with your schoolwork into stories of redemption. He can change the relationships that you have that are tragic into ways that God will show His redemption. What I would encourage you and exhort you to do is to orient your life to be a servant of God. Orient your life to be a witness of God. This is the way to do God's will. In this gather season, we have three seasons of our church, right? In a ministry year, we have a gather season where we bring people in. We reach out to lost people. We gather in new students and new people in our community. We introduce them to life group community. In this gather season, learn how to serve and witness to others. Participate in Operation Campus Reach, even though you're like, man, I don't know if I should do this or not. It's so scary to get on campus or whatever. I don't have the time for it. Learn how to minister to people. Learn how to serve them. Even if it's like Sunday celebration like this and there's somebody that's new, welcome them. Let's make sure that nobody gets passed by or ignored when they're in the presence of people from our church. Let's learn how to be witnesses. That's why we're always saying, learn how to share the gospel. Learn how to testify about Jesus. Learn how to live out loud, life on life with people that you work with and that you live next to. This is just one step, okay? Witnessing and serving in these ways, this is just one step. It's not the only step to plug into God's will. But I know for sure that serving people and being a witness to lost people is God's will. It is. There's a lot of other things that you can figure out. But those are two things that we know for sure. Serving people, witnessing to people, and the benefits far outweigh the costs. I want us to experience that this year. Let's go to the final part, verses 19 through 32, how Paul lived out God's sovereign will. As I mentioned before, we had our team community, our leadership team. We had our summit this past Friday and Saturday. One of the things that I was really convicted about upon coming back from the United States was this idea of being different. And our theme last year for all of our HMCC churches was Arise. This upcoming year, we're going to have a theme that comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And as we studied this as a leadership team, we studied the entire chapter of 2 Corinthians 3. And one of the things that I was very specifically convicted about was how we have to dare to be different if that means to live in line with God's values and purposes in our lives. That means, this includes, how we spend our money, how we invest our time and our energy, how we make decisions about where we live, and what kind of jobs that we take, what kind of major we're going to study, what our ambitions and what our life goals are, who we choose to build relationships with us. Sometimes in our church, people are like, why do you do these weird things, right? Why do we have a Operation Campus Reach? Not all churches have that, right? No. But it's because it's something that we value. We value reaching out to lost people. We value reaching out to young people and students so that they can experience the life-transforming power of Jesus Christ. And spending one night in prayer and worship and training for that end is worth it because it's consistent with our values. It's consistent with what God calls us to do. Why do we emphasize life group and biblical community and saying, you got to be in life group, you got to get a taste of it, you got to join it? Why? It's because we value it. I know that sometimes it's inconvenient. I know that there's other things that we can possibly do on a Saturday or on a Wednesday. But as we value it and as we say, let's dare to be different. Let's dare to be different in those decisions and how we invest ourselves that are consistent with God's value system. And it's okay to be different. We don't have to apologize for it. We don't have to be snooty about it. But we don't have to apologize for the convictions in which we want to live for and the values in which we want to live by. Paul was just different. And he's explaining his own sense of being normal, especially in what he believed in and what he was living for and how he faced different circumstances in his life. Let's read verses 19 through 32. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying to both small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Verses 19 through 23, Paul explained that he was living out his calling to make disciples. So Paul stated specifically, 19 through 21, Paul stated to King Agrippa that he was just simply acting in obedience after this encounter with Jesus, that he had served and he had witnessed in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and in the area of Judea and also to Gentiles all over the world, all over the known world. And this is what led him to be where he was that day, which was on trial and under house arrest. Specifically, Paul was calling people to repent and to turn to God. This is in light of the truth of who Jesus is and what he did on their behalf. This is faith. This is a picture of faith. This is how we become followers of Jesus Christ. This is how we receive salvation. It's by turning away from sin, turning away from our twisted direction and our vain struggle. And this is what faith is. It's turning to God. It's turning to God and submitting ourselves to him. It's surrendering our own purposes and our own lives and say, Jesus, you give me your life because my life is messed up and twisted and will lead to a dead end. And how Paul says it, it is performing deeds in keeping with repentance. Now, this is important. This was making disciples, wasn't it? According to Jesus' Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19 through 20, which is our church's mission statement, go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. That's what Paul was doing. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Paul walked people through this process of learning how to obey God. He was making disciples. This is what we are committed to in our church as well. We are committed to helping people in the process of becoming disciples of Jesus Christ and learning how to obey. In verses 22 and 23, Paul testified that he had experienced, in the midst of trying to obey God, he experienced God's help, his deliverance, and his strength. You can almost sense the enthusiasm as he's like, you know what? Life was hard as a servant and as a witness of Jesus Christ, but I've experienced God's deliverance. He also said he was experiencing God's word coming to pass in his real life. Let me explain what I mean by that. The prophets, he talks about the prophets and Moses. And that's his way of referring to the scriptures, the Old Testament. He said Jesus is the Christ that the prophets and Moses talked about. Jesus is the Christ who suffered on the cross and was the first to rise from the dead. Jesus was the one who was orchestrating this proclamation of this news to Jews and Gentiles. What Paul was saying was, he's saying, I am sitting in the front row and seeing with my own eyes the scriptures coming true. I have this wonderful privilege to see how Jesus is orchestrating this according to his sovereign will. This is what Paul was getting involved in. This is what he was pioneering, actually. This is the ministry that Jesus talked about. Luke chapter 2, 30 through 32. Jesus quotes the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, of how he was the fulfillment. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel. And what Paul was saying is this, what's happening at this very moment is part of God's sovereign plan to save people from all over the world and how he would use Israel. And Paul now was pioneering the next stages and the next steps of that. Paul saw every interaction as an opportunity to persuade others. In verses 24 through 26, at this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. And he said, Paul, you are out of your mind. You see, to Festus, this seemed like crazy talk. This seemed totally untrue, seemed totally irrational to him. And it really describes the condition of just people who are lost without Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 through 5. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. What Paul asserted was that I'm not crazy. You're the ones who are lost. He didn't say that. He said it much nicer, okay? But what he asserted was that Paul, he said that he could speak boldly because what he says was true. What he said was rational. It did make sense, and he was confident of this gospel. And he could speak boldly, and he can act with because he acted with integrity so far. He knew what he believed, and he knew the truth, and he lived accordingly to it. Verses 27 through 29, at this point, Paul turned directly to Agrippa and asked him this lead-in question. Do you believe in the prophets? I know you believe. Can you believe this? So what Paul says, he turns to King Agrippa, right? The king of Judea, and says, do you believe in the prophets? I know you do, right? Paul had built this bridge with the king, didn't he? He had this common heritage with King Agrippa as a Jew. He had this clear presentation of what he believed in that was true and rational. And this was his leading in to ask the king to also believe in Jesus Christ. What an outlandish, risky thing to do. What I love about the Bible is it's brutally honest. Because this is what happened when Paul extended that invitation. Agrippa knew what Paul was doing and called him out for it. So he said, Paul, I know what you're trying to do. In this short time, would you try to persuade me to be one of those Christians or little Christs? But we see that Paul was not embarrassed about being called out. Neither should we. He was not apologetic about it. In fact, Paul shared his heart. This is what he said. I can imagine him looking him in the eye, vein popping out of his forehead or neck, saying this. Of course. Of course I am. Of course I'm trying to persuade you. In fact, I try to persuade everybody. This is my utmost desire. In verse 29, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am. His desire was that anyone, king or slave, urbanite or rural person, farmer, educated or uneducated, rich or poor, would experience God's grace the way that he did. His desire was that all peoples, Jews and Gentiles, and people from all people groups of the world would experience God's grace. And in verses 30 through 32, at the close of this chapter, it is encouraging to know that Paul did not have a perfect record in conversions. The king, the queen, the governor, and everyone else, they left without putting their faith in Jesus. But Paul did leave an impression on them. He was faithful. You see, we don't have to get discouraged when people don't receive Christ, when we testify, when we serve. Because that's God's job. Our job is to faithfully serve and faithfully witness. The king's final recorded comments were filled with disbelief and irony. You know, he deemed, and everybody else walking out there, they believed that Paul could have rightfully been set free by the authorities. But Paul's appeal to Caesar in the beginning of this narrative prolonged his jail time, prolonged his waiting, prolonged his and made the way for him all expense paid trip to Rome now. They didn't know that this was also part of God's sovereign will. In fact, when Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, Romans 15, verses 14 through 29 specifically, Paul said that he longed to go to Rome one day. It was actually his ambition to preach the gospel to places beyond Rome where the gospel had not been preached yet. And Paul would give him the chance to testify to the highest earthly authority of his day. Wow. Just three more life applications as we close. May our normal be to persuade all and any to believe in Jesus. May what normal for following Christ to us looks like, may it be, we want to persuade people to follow Jesus Christ. This is how we look at people and how we value them. Do we see them the way that God sees them? Do we love them the way that God loves them? Do we have faith that God can change anybody? Anybody. I would love for us to take those risks this year and to see all kinds of people, all kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of life stories, all kinds of tragedies experience the story of redemption in their lives. Let's do it. Amen? Let's pray for it. Let's serve that way. Let's witness that way. Our calling is not just to share the gospel, but to make disciples who will be obedient to God. You see, God's work isn't over after he saves them. We, as saved people, must learn how to obey. And one way that we do this is in community and in discipleship relationships. This is what we want to see happen in life groups. Signing up for life group isn't just an obligation to sit through a Bible study once a week. So somehow you can like, wow, Pastor Andrew will give me a pat on the back. No. It's so that we can live out and learn what it means to be disciples, because we study the Bible. We say, how are we going to apply this in our lives? And then throughout the week, how are you doing with that? How are you trying to live that out? Can you pray for me? I'm really struggling with trying to love that person in obedience to Christ. I'm having trouble serving that person at work or on my campus or in my family. It's getting involved in each other's lives like that. We've been doing it for 8 years. It's making disciples this way. And when we live obediently for Jesus Christ, he will carry out his sovereign will in us. You know, we don't exactly know what God's will is for you. I can't make a line here and say, you know, just line up and I'll tell you God's will for you. I don't know. But there are some things that we do know that God wants us to do. There's a lot of things, but a few things that I can talk about right now are witnessing, serving people, making disciples. You can fill in the blanks. You can fill in how that's going to look like in your life. But I will tell you that there's nothing more worthwhile than obeying Jesus Christ. And when we obey Jesus Christ in our witness, in our service, in our making of disciples, it is so much more worthwhile and beneficial than the cost. Let's take a few more steps this year. Amen? God has been faithful, 8 years of our church. Let's take a few more steps forward as a church, as God has brought you to our church in this season of your life and in the life of our church. Let's boldly testify about Jesus to all and any, trusting that it is God who is executing his sovereign will in our day and age now. Can we all stand together?